Welcome to the Westview Church Podcast. Our vision at Westview is creating space for self and community to find rest in Christ. And we're thankful that today you've created space in your day to study God's Word together with us. If you'd like more information about Westview Church, find us on the web at www.westview.org.
All right, thank you. Thanks, y'all, for having me here today. I know it's kind of a risky gamble of a pastor to give up his pulpit to another pastor. So thank you, Pastor Josh, for allowing me to be here to speak with y'all this morning. We're going to be in our Bibles. We're going to be in Genesis. If you got a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Genesis 2. If you cannot find Genesis 2, find me after, and I'll pray for you. second chapter of the Bible. So if you got one, go ahead and open it up, and then I'm going to open us up with just a word of prayer here this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just an opportunity to join together as one body, and one body of believers in Christ that we can worship you. We thank you for just your love. Lord, we thank you for the children that were up here and the families, just to see your faithfulness poured out from generation to generation. Is just such a special gift, Lord. So we ask that you would just, again, bless the children, bless the families here, and bless our time here together. Jesus, you said that whenever two or more are gathered in your name, you would be there. And so, Lord, we're just thankful that you're here with us this morning. And so we just ask for more of your presence, more of your power, and more of your love, and as we just seek to know you better. So, Lord, we love you, we trust you, and we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so as Pastor Josh said, my name is Ryan Karowski. I'm from Newton. I'm a pastor there, and I lead the high school youth there. I've been full-time at the church for about 3 years. I have an incredible wife that I actually met her in middle school, and we started dating, which is real scandalous and weird. But so we started dating in middle school, dated all through high school, all through college. We got married. Shortly after we graduated college, we have three beautiful boys, a five-year-old Uriah, a three-year-old Ari, and a seven-month-old Judah. So if I look tired, it's because I am tired. I got interrupted by all three of them in the middle of the night last night. So that's just part of life with kids and everything, but it is an incredible blessing. At youth group, at youth ministry, every single year we like to talk to the youth kids about relationships. To teenagers, relationships are everything, right? Their friendships, who they date, and all those things. But relationships are important to all of us. So we always try to take time to talk about relationships, and we just kind of wrapped up a series in relationships. We talked about 1 week about being single and what the Bible says about that, about dating, about, you know, who to date, how to do all that well. And then we took a week to talk about marriage. And that was just a couple weeks ago. And then actually yesterday, I got to officiate my first wedding ever, which was cool. And it happened to be two of my previous high school youth kids that met in my small group for the first time ever. So that was pretty special. It felt like I was marrying off like my own children. And like everybody, it was such a sweet, sweet moment. And so marriage is on my mind and on my heart this weekend. And so that's why what I want to kind of talk about here this morning. Two of the most important decisions that you can make in your life is what you do with Jesus. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior, or is he just some guy, or is he some preacher? What do you think about Jesus? The most important decision, that's the number one. Second most important decision we can ever make in our life is who we choose to marry. If we do get married, who we marry is by far the biggest life decision outside of what we do with Jesus. Pastor Josh talked last week about the incredible importance of those who we allow to speak into our lives. And he quoted Jim Rohn, who teaches, we are the average of the five people closest to us, right? We are the average of the five people that we spend the most time with. Another way I like to explain this to my high school youth social influence, because if all you do is hang around with turds, pretty soon you're going to start to stink. Okay, so that's how it's in their vernacular. It's something they start to, a way that they can kind of conceptualize that, but it's true. The people that we allow to speak into our lives and that we hang around with, they rub off on us, right? That means our coworkers, our friends, our spouses, our neighbors, all of those things, they can have an influence. And so we have to be careful about who we allow to speak into our lives. So as we kind of think about this, this concept of who we allow and who we marry, the vast majority of people want to get married. And the vast majority of people, statistically speaking, do get married. And so what is God's design for marriage? What is his intention for marriage? He made it, he created us, and so we're going to look at what his intention is for that. So what is marriage? The way I like to define marriage is, according to Scripture, it's the binding of your life to someone else's. It is when two become one. It's running together towards the purpose that God has for you. Marriage is a process by which God uses to further sanctify and transform you and make you holy. So God created marriage and he meant it for good. And there's so much attack on marriage. And there's all these people want to define marriage outside of what God says and they want to have their own idea of it. And the way I like to think about this, we get mad at God. We say, God, this is what marriage should look like, not what you want it for. But when you buy a chainsaw, right, if you buy a chainsaw and you take it out and you read the owner's manual and it has all these things and it says, do these things and don't do these things, right? You don't read that owner's manual and think like, man, these people that made this chainsaw, they really don't want me to have any fun, right? No, they give you the user manual so that you don't hurt yourself and cut your leg off, right? Okay, you don't get mad at them for giving you instructions on how to do it, but yet that's how we treat God often. We see him as this celestial fun hater that's like, you know, he says, do this, don't do this, and we think it's God just wanting us to not have any fun, where it's God actually saying, like, don't do these things because these are going to hurt you, and do it this way because this is what's going to bless you. So we want to, when we come before God's word and we read his instruction manual for anything in our life, we want to look at it like that. We want to know that God's a good father and that he cares about us and he wants what's good for us and he wants to bless us. And so when we think about marriage, and when you guys think about marriage and the way it's portrayed in society, rhetorical question, but is it mostly positive or negative? The way that people talk about their marriages, the way that marriage is attacked or represented in society. Divorce rates are high, right? Divorce rates are super high. Marriage gets a really bad rap because, like so many other things, sin pollutes and corrupts God's good design. The sin in our own lives, the sin in other people's lives around us, in society, it corrupts God's design and intention for marriage. We also have an enemy that hates marriages, right? Satan absolutely hates marriages. In Scripture, Satan didn't even enter the picture until after Adam and Eve were married. And he wants to attack marriages because he knows that that is an attack against the Lord. He wants to try and hurt God. He can't hurt God, and so what's he do instead? He goes after God's children. And one of the ways that shows up is in our marriages. And so we need to guard and protect our marriages. Marriage is an incredible blessing, but it's very, very challenging. It takes two people to make a marriage great, and it only takes one to make it rough. Marriage is taking two separate individuals who have their own interests and their desires and putting them together and putting their needs and desires and trying to put their own needs and desires below that of the other person's, right? So, guys, the way this kind of shows up, we go to work, we come home, and we just want to relax, or maybe we want to go out golfing, we just want to be alone, but when we get married, those days are over. As a married man, we spend so much time doing things that we don't really necessarily want to do. We talk about the color of towels and drapes. And paint. We hang things on walls. Universally, guys hate hanging things on walls. That's why when you go to a bachelor pad, there's nothing. Like, I mean, they don't even like to hang posters. Okay? We hate hanging things on walls. We have to put pillows on the bed every day that we have to take off to get into that bed. And then we get into bed, and then in the morning, we got to put them back on the bed. And I still don't understand it, but it makes my wife happy, so I do it. We spend money on things like candles and nice hand soaps, which I appreciate because it is nice to smell nice. But we buy specialty shampoos for our wives, or our wives like buy specialty shampoos that fit their hairstyle, right? Like, guys, we go for the 3-in-1, right? If it can do all three at the same time, that's a win. We buy shampoo because it says shampoo. And you think you have a tough day at work and you're going to come home and to the woman you love, and you think you're going to just sit down and then talk about nothing, wrong. She's going to want to talk. She's going to want details, right? She's going to want details. And you're going to have to do this, guys, until you die. And ladies, the same thing goes for you. You're going to want to do things. You're going to have to do things to please and serve your husband that you may not necessarily want to do. There's things that his mom did for him that you are not going to want to do, right? I'm not picking up after him. I'm not cooking for him. I'm not doing laundry. I'm not doing all this. We do those things together. Some of you are going to marry someone whose level of cleanliness isn't just poor, it's unsafe. And then you're going to have a tough day at work or a tough day with kids, and you're going to want to come home to the man that you love, and you're going to want to process it with him, and you're going to talk to him and tell him your feelings, and this is how he's going to look at you. Mouth open, blank stare in your eyes, and you're going to think, this man doesn't understand me. And guess what? He doesn't. This friction in marriage between the interests and desires between a husband and wife are different, but God uses those to sanctify us. He uses it as a blessing. Marriage is a tool not just to make us happy, but to make us holy. It's a tool that God uses to help two sinners help each other to pursue Christ-likeness. God uses marriage to teach us things like, guys, if she says that we need to talk, it means that you need to listen. If she says, I'm fine, nothing is fine. And we all have two choices in marriage. You can choose to be right or you can choose to be happy. While these things seem like they should be sources of annoyance, and sometimes they are, they cause the friction in marriage, but they are part of the sanctification process. One of the fun things about doing all of these things, like I like to joke about it, but my wife, she's secretly a total goofball, and I know that when she gets silly and goofy, that she's happy and she feels like she can be herself. And so these things of putting the pillows on the bed the right way and serving her and caring for her and picking out drapes and hand soaps, all of those things go into serving my wife and making her happy and helping her to feel comfortable to be her own self. And that is a true blessing. And so I want to look at Genesis 2, and we're going to look at how God designed marriage, and then we're going to jump to Ephesians 5 and look at his intention for it on a husband and a wife and their role. So Genesis 2, 18 through 25, we're going to start there. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Okay, first verse. It's not good for a man to be alone, so God makes a helper. It is objectively true that it is not good for us to be alone, right? There's a reason solitary confinement is effective, because we are relational beings, right? We were made to be in relationship with one another. A helper is someone who provides something to someone else that is useful or necessary in achieving an end goal. So if you can't do something for yourself, you need help. It doesn't mean that you're inadequate. It doesn't mean that you're, not capable or anything like that. It just means that you need help. And God looked at the first man he ever created and said, this man needs help. Some of us need help more than others. This scripture also tells us that God made a helper suitable for him. It tells us that this woman was made for this man, suitable to help him. Right? It doesn't mean that the helper is greater than or less than, but that they are to complement each other. So then in verse 19, it says, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed life into him. And in the same way, God did that with the animals, right? God created the animals from the dust of the earth and out of the ground. And then God puts Adam to work. So one of the first things he does is he puts Adam to work and he brings the animals to Adam. Right, and I try to imagine how this happened if he just like found a stump and sat down on it, and then one by one, each animal comes through, and he's like, dog, cat, it's probably wolf, not dog, I don't know, anyway, of their kind. So so like wolf, bird, I don't know, pigeon, pterodactyl, I don't know what animals were around then, but cow, and so, I mean, like imagine, like he's doing this, I don't know how long this would take, you know how many animals there are out there? Like, holy cow. So he's just sitting there for maybe days of just naming animal after animal, and they're coming through, and like that had to have been exhausting. But this process was not for God. This was for Adam. This wasn't God being like, man, I hope this pigeon coming down here is going to be the right one for him, right? This was for Adam. God was running these animals all through in front of Adam saying, look at all of these things that I created. Look how incredible and the intricacies of my design and my creation. And guess what? None of these are for you because I got something better. So Adam goes through all of these and he names them, and it says that no suitable companion was found. In verse 21, it says, so the Lord God caused the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. So rather, one thing I want to know is rather than God creating woman out of the ground like he did for man and all the other animals, God chose to create woman out of the man. I think this is a cool way of God symbolizing that they are of one flesh. Why did God take a rib? Why did God take a rib out of the side of the man rather than like a tarsal out of the foot or like part of a scapula or a collarbone or something? I think it's because this is a little bit of literal poetry. I think God is the creator of poetry, right? This is a little bit of poetry that he took it out of the rib so that man and woman are created side by side. Neither person is front or back or higher or lower, but they are next to each other. Sometimes I'll actually put my arm around my wife when we're sitting together and I'll say, welcome home, and I'll pull her in tight. Guys, that is a good pickup line. You can use that. But woman was made for man, and she was made to be his helper, and they were made to be side by side. They were meant to complement each other. Okay, Genesis 1, 26 or 28, I'll jump back to that quick. It says, then God said, let us make man, let us, I love that how it says us, showing the Trinity right there, but let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female, and he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase. God said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So both men and women are created in God's image. They have God's qualities and attributes. They are both of equal value and equal importance to God. They were both blessed. They were both given the command to be fruitful and multiply. And they were both told to fill the earth and govern it and reign over it. Right? So I'm going back to verse 22 and 23 in Genesis 2. It says, then the Lord God made woman from the rib and had taken him out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So Adam, God creates woman out of Adam, out of the rib, and brings her to him. And his first response is, wow, finally. Dang, girl, this bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I imagine, imagine the excitement that Adam would have experienced in that moment. He had just gone through and named all these animals and not found a suitable companion. And then here is Eve that God presents to him. Do we see our, imagine Adam would have seen her as just this gift from God and the respect he would have had for God for this gift that he created special for him. Do we see our spouses in that same manner? Do we appreciate the gift giver in our marriages? Then in verse 24, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother to be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So a man will leave his mother and his father, be joined to his wife, and they will become one. In Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus said, haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied, they record that from the beginning God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they're no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Marriage is not loving someone based on feelings. Marriage is choosing to love them based on a promise. It's seeing everything, the best and the worst of each other, and still choosing to love each other regardless if they deserve it or not, because you made a vow to do so. Marriage is a covenant. It's a promise to uphold your side of the marriage, even when the other doesn't. And it's not love that sustains this promise. It's your promise that you make in marriage that sustains your love. Marriage was designed to be the closest of all human relationships. The closest of all our human relationships. It's access to the most exclusive club. Unless I die and my wife is to remarry, I am the only man to have ever walked the earth that will experience the love and intimacy with Tara. And the same thing for her with me. It is the access to the most exclusive club on the planet. She will be the only woman I've ever experienced that relationship with for all eternity. If you ever meet my wife, you can decide who drew the short stick on that one. But God created one Eve for one Adam. God didn't create many Eves for Adam or many Adams for one Eve. It's meant to be the union of two people in body, mind, and spirit for life. Your relationship with your spouse supersedes all others. Your obligations to your spouse are far more important than to those of your parents and even your children. Children are a blessing from God, but they are not, your relationship with your children is not more important than the relationship you have with your spouse. When two people are married, they do not gain a son or daughter. They actually leave that family to start their own. They are still part of your family and the extended family, but they are not the son and daughter that they once were. Our priority in life should be God first, then our spouse, then our children, then our family, then everybody else. If we keep that priority straight, it's such a blessing. If we stay within the bounds and the confines and the intention that God designed for us, the best thing I can ever do for my children is to love my wife well. The example that I set for my kids is what they're going to carry forward in the future. And the same thing for Tara. The way she loves me is what my boys are going to look for in a spouse someday. And the most important thing that I can ever do for them as a father is to love their mother well. In verse 25, it says that the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. I love that it calls this out, that it specifies this, that the man and their wife were both naked and they felt no shame, because naked is our natural state of existence. Here's a fun one for you. Like, okay, are we going to be naked in heaven or are we going to wear clothes? I don't know. But naked is our natural state of existence. We choose to wear clothes, right, because it covers us. To be naked is to be exposed. Marriage is supposed to be where two people can be exposed to each other totally and completely, heart, mind, and soul, with no secrets, where everything is laid bare and there is no shame. What a beautiful blessing that can be, that I can be fully vulnerable, fully open, have my wife know all of my secrets, and she still chooses to love me. So then what does a biblical marriage look like? What are the roles within a marriage? If we're going to talk about marriage, we've got to talk about the controversial stuff, right? Let's talk about submission and headship. If you want to jump to Ephesians 5, we're going to be in verses 24 through 33. 22 through 33. Starting in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." That word submission. Based on how your view is of it, or how, if you're coming from a biblical worldview or worldview, or based on your worldview, it can sound a little bit different. But submission is the act of yielding to authority. In the view of the world, yielding to authority means slavery and it means oppression. But that's not what Scripture says. That's not what Scripture defines as submission. A wife being called to submit to her husband is just the same way that we, the church, submit to Christ and to his authority and to his leadership. Is Jesus trustworthy? Yeah. It makes it so much easier to submit to Jesus because I know he's a good Savior, that he's a good leader, that he loves me and he has my what's good for me at his heart, right? That makes it easy for me to submit to him. This doesn't mean, in this scripture, it doesn't mean that the wife is lesser than the husband. Submission does not mean that women become a doormat, right? And that it doesn't mean that they're a slave. It doesn't mean that they just do whatever the husband says or wants. It means that they respect their husbands, that they support him, that they encourage him, they help him and serve him, that they care for him, they honor him, they trust him, they counsel him. And that is very challenging to do and very scary if the husband doesn't do the thing that Scripture says that the husband is supposed to do next. It says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. Men are called to love their wives like Christ loves the church. This means that we are to die to ourselves, to put our wife's needs above our own. Headship in the kingdom of God, men, is not about power. It's about service. Just as Christ died for the needs of the church, we are to die to ourselves and our own desires, to be the first one to suffer so that our wives may prosper. If a man ever has to tell his wife that she needs to submit to him because he's the husband, he's doing it wrong. I live my life and try to live my life the best way that I can and treat my wife in such a way that she knows that I'm putting her needs before my own every time. That she can trust my decision and knows that she can trust the things that I do. I'm putting her life and her worth and her interest above my own. This is also to have an authority structure, right? This is not, again, it's not about power, it's about service, but there is an authority structure so decisions can be made. There's a reason that there are not two lead pastors here at the church, right? There's a reason. How many superintendents do we have at the school? One. How many CEOs do you have in a company? One. How many presidents do we have? One. How many popes are there, right? There's one. There's a reason that there needs to be an authority structure set up. Right? So that way somebody can make a decision, especially make the hard decisions, and that somebody's going to be held responsible the outcome of that decision. Right? Scripture tells us that Eve was the first to sin. She was the first one to take the fruit and eat it, right? But who bared the weight of that responsibility? When God called out for Adam and Eve in the garden, who did he call for? Did he say, "Eve, where are you?" He said, "Adam, where are you?" It was Adam's responsibility to protect his wife and watch over her and care for her and teach her and guide her, and he didn't. She sinned first, and God held Adam responsible for that. So when a husband is given this authority, there comes a lot of responsibilities of those decisions. We make a lot of jokes about men being simple creatures because admittedly we are. We are pretty simple in a lot of ways. But there is high expectations for men. As there should be. Men are expected to be smart, funny, fit, athletic, successful. We are supposed to be of high esteem and noble character. We are to be honorable, generous, kind, compassionate. We're just supposed to be providers and protectors for our families. Not just our families, but to loved ones. We're supposed to care for the weak and the lowly. We're supposed to stand up to the bullies. We're to be strong and courageous in the face of danger, to be brave and heroic. We're supposed to be leaders in our jobs and communities. We're supposed to be the spiritual leaders in our homes. When something breaks, we get to fix it or are expected to know how to fix it. Men are expected to go to war and be on the front lines. Men are the ones that go down with the ship, right? While the women and children get on the boats. That's a fun one. We're the one who gets to clear the house at 2 a.m. when there's a bump in the night, which that one is kind of fun. There's a lot of responsibility on men, as it should be. There's an incredible weight that men carry because we were made to. Men are like trucks. We drive straighter with a heavy load. We bear a lot of responsibility, and it keeps us on the right path. And we drive straighter, and we have a straighter God-given purpose when we carry this responsibility. And most people don't understand this, that the weight a man carries is often completely disregarded in society or misunderstood or not cared about. If a man lives up to these standards, to these God-given responsibilities, what reward does he get for it? Most often it's met with criticism or jokes or anything like that. But it's supposed to be a godly wife. That's one of the rewards that a man of all of these characteristics is supposed to get, is a godly wife of high, equally high character and morality. Proverbs 12:4 says, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown. I think that is such a cool verse. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown. But a deceitful wife is like the decay in his bones. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown. She gives him a crown. If you give your husband a crown, you'll make him a king. She's a prize, a rare prize, more valuable than the riches of all the world, whose action brings him good rather than harm. And just as a crown brings glory and signifies authority, a noble wife is virtuous. She's wise. She elevates her husband's reputation. She brings honor to him. She enhances his life. She acts as a source of pride and strength. She serves as a crowning glory, elevating his dignity and standing, and brings joy to his life rather than shame. She's to help bring order and beauty to his kingdom, to have children and give him heirs to carry on the life that they have built together. She's characterized by strength and integrity and moral excellence and wisdom, often acting as a partner who provides wise counsel. She is her husband's strongest ally, building her family through wisdom, love, and honor. These are high standards, and none of us meet them all the time, right? None of us live up to these. But guys, if you want a wife that's this rare prize that elevates and honors you and enhances your life, is a source of pride and strength, then we got to be worthy of it. We got to be who God created us to be. We got to be the provider and the protector. We got to be strong and courageous. We got to be in our Bibles. We got to have a relationship with Jesus and put that first. If you love Jesus first and you prioritize that relationship, I promise you will love your wife better. You got to die to yourself. Love your wife sacrificially. We do all kinds of things to train our body and weightlift and train and run and all these other things. We train and we care for our own bodies. Do we train or care for our wife in the same manner? Do we speak honorably of our spouses? I can't stand when people, especially guys, I can't stand it when they call their wife like the old ball and chain or the wife. It's like, I know your wife. Call her by her name, right? Drives me nuts because it's like, why would you speak little or belittle the person that you have bound your life to? Speak highly of them. Honor them with your words. And when this is well done, when this is done well, when the husband loves his wife like Christ loves his church and the wife submits to the husband's authority, respects and serves him, it is an incredibly powerful marriage. It is a blessing not just to the couple, but to everybody around them. And one day when we stand before Jesus, we're going to give an account for our life, right? Should you get married, or if you're married right now, you're going to give an account for how you treated your spouse as a son or daughter of the king. Don't forget, God is not just your father. He is your father-in-law if you are married. And you're going to be held accountable to how you treated his son or daughter. In Ephesians verse 31 through 33, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ as the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So it gives us this powerful picture that marriage is a picture of the gospel. It's seeing the flaws and weaknesses of somebody, the good, bad, and ugly, and still choosing to love them. Just like Christ, just like while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Marriage is, again, it's a covenant. It's not a contract. It's promising to love the other even when they don't deserve it. Just like God's love is covenantal, it's not contractual. God doesn't say, I will love you until you break your end or until you sin or until you fall short. He says, I'll love you regardless. To turn to him. God loved us when we didn't deserve it. Marriage is two people being united in body, mind, and soul and operating as one, just as Christ is in unity with the church, and the church is to operate as one body. It's such a cool picture. And so if you aren't married, if you're not married and you're single in here, God loves you and he's got a plan for you. Singleness is not a curse. There's nothing wrong with you. God has a plan, but choose wisely. Choose wisely in who you choose to marry. God gave you a head and a heart for a reason, so use both of them. If you are married, do the role that God called you to do. If you're a husband, do the things that be all of those things. Be of noble integrity and honorable and the provider and protector and all of those things. Love your wife well. Wives, do the things that God's called you to do. Be of noble character. Support your husband. Respect him. Honor him. Speak highly of him. Protect your marriages. Prioritize the relationship with your spouses above all other relationships in your life. And when we do this, our marriages are better. Our spouses are better off. Our children are better off. Our communities are better off. Our churches are better. Everybody wins when we have strong marriages. I'm going to go ahead and pray. We'll move into a time of worship. So will you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you. God, I thank you for just the way that you designed us to be in relationship with one another. Lord, I thank you for marriages, that we get to do life together, that we get to be in these exclusive clubs. And even though, Lord, we don't get it right all the time and often don't get it right, that when we fall short, you've given us a way to move past those shortcomings, that you gave us friction in our marriage to make us something better than what we are. Lord, you love us more than we can imagine, and you love us too much to let us stay the same. And so you gave us marriage to call us into something bigger than ourselves, to break us of our own selfishness. And Lord, there's tension in that. But you are good, and you intended these things for good. And so, Lord, whatever things that may be going on in the marriages in this room, would you heal those, Lord? Would you help us to work through those things? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, forgive us of our errors and our past mistakes. Help us to forgive our spouses of their shortcomings. And help us just to learn to love and more like you. Jesus, be at the center of our marriages, at the center of our relationships. Help us to know you more and to love more like you each and every day. God, you're a good father, and you give us good gifts, and you care for us in such a way that is hard to fathom sometimes. So God, just continue to lead us. Holy Spirit, speak into our lives and speak into our marriages. God, I pray just one more prayer of protection over the marriages in this room, over the families. Send your angels to protect our homes. Help us to work through the things and the indifferences that we have. God, we love you. We trust you, and we pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Westview Church Podcast. We hope that you are blessed as we studied Scripture together today. We'd love to invite you to our worship service at Westview Church, which takes place at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. May God richly bless your day.